Well, for those of you who are just joining us, one of the things that the early church did was they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And we have a record of that teaching by one of the apostles called Peter in the book of 1 Peter. So this summer we've been working our way through 1 Peter. And we got to the middle of chapter 2 where it talked about being a light and abstaining from desires that cause your light to be dim and walking in the light. So we're doing a little excursus on good works because we're supposed to let your conduct be honorable among the unbelievers so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So apparently believers are supposed to be doing good works that others can see that somehow reflect well on God. I was going through Costco this week, I spied a little thing they said, camping lantern. And I looked at it, and it was this little thing that had these LED bulbs and a little battery, and all you did was flip the switch and you had light. Back in my days as a Boy Scout, getting light was anything but that. You had to fill up this lantern with fuel, you had to pump it and prime it, you had to get the wick just right, you had to light it, you had to kind of move it so it would just be just right, and then you had to make sure the screen was clean, and then you could finally hang it up where it would sputter and go out. Well, the Christian life, doing good works, should be pretty simple, because it's really a function of the Spirit of God living within us. God is light, he shines through us, people see him, no problem. So why do we have a problem? Good works are, we're going to say, just doing the will of God. So what's the problem? And I think one of the things that happens is our lens gets dirty, our fuel supply goes down, we kind of lose focus. There's lots of reasons. So there are also lots of instructions in the New Testament about doing good works. So what you have in front of you is an outline. It's got about a couple dozen verses where the scriptures tell us a little bit about good works in the New Testament. There are more. But one of the big principles of the Christian life is you're saved not by good works, but to do good works. The only reason that you can get your sins paid for is if Christ dies for them, because the penalty for sin is death. So good works cannot pay your death penalty. So you believe that, you get forgiveness, and now you're ready to live and do the good works that God planned for you to do in advance. We just have to figure out what they are. So there are a lot of people who just try to go around doing random acts of kindness. As we saw last week, these aren't good works. Because if you put together a biblical theology of good works, top of your first page, they're purposeful, Christ-like actions. Things that you intentionally do that are modeled after what Christ would do if he were in your sneakers. And they are also supposed to be prompted and enabled by the Holy Spirit. This is God working through us to accomplish his purposes in his world. And these good works eternally benefit others, not just short-term band-aids. They make God look good in the eyes of others. People go, whoa, God. And they also cause us to get ultimately blessed. So if it meets all those criteria, it's a pretty good chance that it's a good work. If it doesn't meet those criteria, it's kind of an okay work, or even a bad work. So we kind of want it to meet all those criteria. This week, I was sitting in the dentist chair, counting the number of fingers that were in my mouth. I think I got up to 22. There was the dentist, the assistant, and then, you know, an attending kind of person as well. It's like all these fingers are in my mouth. And I was trying to distract myself from, you know, wanting to bite them. Irresistible urge to bite. But I know you don't want to bite the hand that can give you needles and hurt you. So I was reflecting on the situation. And there's my dentist and an assistant, and you know they were working, and they're having trouble getting the implant to go all the way down, and someone else came over and helped. Now this person who came over was doing a good deed. It was one of the associate attending physicians, and they actually wound up taking this little ratchet wrench. It was really kind of humorous, and they just kind of cranked it down. It was like, that's just like fixing the car. Just crank, 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 and then, you know, the thing went in. It was kind of cute. So I could see the thing going back and forth. And I can feel things happening to me, but I was numb, so I know this should be hurting, but it didn't. But as I thought about the guy who was helping, those were those extra set of fingers that came in, I was reflecting on the fact that it's a lot like good works for a Christian. If the guy had been, you know, all dirty and grimy and germy and didn't know what he was doing, when he came over to help, he would not have been helping. He would have been infecting me, he would be doing damage. And I was reflecting, to try to keep my mind off the fingers and pain and everything, that that's a lot like Christians in doing good works. You need to have your act cleaned up enough, and you need to have some sort of knowledge so that what you're actually doing is helpful. Now, that knowledge has two components. It's a skill set, and it's also a big objective set. This guy knew what the tooth was finally supposed to look like, and he also had the skill to try to get it there. One of the tough things with implants, for those of you who don't know, it's you got to line it up to the tooth teeth next to it, and it's eyeballed. It's not an exact science. So they've got to kind of look at the other teeth and look at the x-ray and just get the angle right so all the teeth line up, so when I eventually bite down on something, all the teeth stay intact. So this guy was able to do that good work because he was cleaned, he was gloved, he was gowned, he was masked. And you know, when you're in these chairs and all these people running with masks, you realize they are going after your wallet. And he was able to come in and do something that was useful. So similarly, we have to have our lives cleaned up. We need to have a knowledge, and we need to know what the big objective is, and then we can actually accomplish something that is good. So we finished off the first page last week, and top of your second page, the back sheet, we start with number 12 today. Mature believers are supposed to be models of good works. So if you want to kind of know what good works are, look around. Now, this summer, we extended some hospitality to a couple of critters. And as Jill and I were reflecting on it, we realized because one of the reasons we did it is because other believers in the past had extended hospitality to us. So we kind of got an idea, this is how it's supposed to work. People have loved us. We kind of learned about what love was all about. We certainly didn't learn it growing up. And then we were able to turn around and love others as well. So believers are supposed to be models of good works. And these good works, under 12, are supposed to flow out of sober, objective thinking and out of an unreproachable life. So you had to know what the objective was, what was supposed to happen. And for those of you who studied the book of Titus, you know that one of the big things in the book of Titus is to be sober-minded. They use a Greek word that talks about having your passions in life governed by a set of objectives, not random acts of kindness, sober thinking. Likewise, Titus 2:6 says, exhort the younger men to be sober-minded. And that's the only instruction that's given to younger men. It's amazing. Older women are given instructions, younger women are given instructions, older men are given instructions, a bunch of them. But when you get to the younger men, this is it. Be sober-minded. And Timothy is supposed to be a model for them. So that's why the instructions were kind of more limited to him. So verse 7 goes on to say, in all things, show yourself to be an example of good works. And then I think we're going to have a little bit of an elaboration of that. In doctrine, show integrity. So when you're teaching, show it's consistent with truth and your life. Show reverence, that's incorruptibility, sound speech that can't be condemned, that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing evil to say of you. Even if they have nothing evil to say of you, they make it up. But it's kind of what happens. So a question I asked last week, which I think is worth repeating, is if all Christians were modeled after you, what kind of world would we have? What kind of church would we have? And how pleased would God be? And that's, we should be developing emulable lives so we can say, like the Apostle Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. And it shouldn't be that difficult. But one of the problems is, you know, we have people who kind of haven't purified their lives, they're following all the wrong desires, they're doing things for all the wrong motives, and the models get kind of confused. So fortunately, there should be some more truth that helps us sift through the models. So 13, we're supposed to be zealous for good works as we are for whatever turns our crank. What are you zealous for? Anything? The Mets, the Yankees, vacation, a cold one. You know, what is it that you really crave and are zealous for? Well, we're supposed to be equally zealous, or not more so, zealous for good deeds. And I don't think that's the case in my life. It probably should be. You know, I'm zealous for the latest technological gadget that promises to save work. throws up some more excitement to doing things that benefit others and make God look good. So Titus 2:14, also the letter we're looking at, goes on to say, "Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify for himself his own special people." We're all so special. Oh, zealous for good works. That's what God gave himself for us. Not for our comfort, not just to save us, not to make us live happily ever after. He's got work for us to do, folks. And we're supposed to be zealous for it. And the reason I think some people aren't zealous for these things is they kind of miss that purify stuff, and they haven't really entered into all the things that God came to redeem them from. Knuckleheads, these are people whose grave cells have been replaced by callus, must be reminded to maintain good works. Later on in Titus, he goes on in the third chapter to say, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that you affirm constantly, nag about it, that they who have believed in God," that'd be us, "be careful to maintain good works." Not just randomly do it, but do it as a lifestyle and keep on doing it. And by the way, these things are good and profitable to men. You will benefit from doing these because God rewards these things. Later on, he goes on to say, similarly in the chapter, verse 14, "Let us learn to maintain good works for necessary uses that we might be unfruitful." Any of you familiar with John 15, and I'm sure almost all of you are, that's the vine and the branches passage. Jesus is the vine, we're the branches. We have to abide in the vine to maintain, to be fruitful. And it's going to go on to say that the Father is glorified when we bear fruit. Well, here, this little insight into bearing fruit is having good works in your life lead to fruit that endures. Number 15, these are kind of in somewhat random order, but it's a verse that is frequently quoted in terms of people going to church, and rightly so. Hebrews 10:24 says, "Let's consider one another to stir up to love and good deeds. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some, but encourage, exhort one another, so much the more as you see the day approaching." So I've been involved in some environments where people are really big on, "Oh, let's not forget the assembling of ourselves together. So if we just get together, everything's good." The verse before it says, "Let's put some mental effort into thinking, how can I provoke, incite, to riot is the word, my brothers and sisters in Christ to do good works." Then, with that mindset, I get together and I encourage them to do that. And I do it all the more when I realize that the day of judgment is coming and Jesus is going to say, "Okay, what'd you do? I believed in you? Great, okay. And? I went to church? Good, okay. And? You mean there's more? Oh, you mean you didn't read the instruction manual I gave you? It's called the New Testament. It tells you a whole bunch more about what you're supposed to do. You did read that, didn't you? I heard about it in church. I actually had someone tell me that they kind of believe in the scriptures. They believe that they're understandable. And they believe that if you go to church every Sunday where they read three verses to you, that's good. Enough. That's it. Their Christian life consists of going to church and hearing three verses get read to them. That's it. What kind of good works do you think they're going to have? What kind of sanctified life they're going to have? I mean, it's just like hearing three verses that, you know, are then ignored the rest of the year. It's not going to hack it. Number 16, good works will even win over people who are hostile or antagonistic to Christianity. Sometimes. People have free will. They're not going to, you know, you can't force them into the kingdom, but because they have to make a decision to do that. But this is a verse that I came to in 1 Peter, where it caused me to drop into this excursus. 1 Peter 2:12 says, "Have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles." So as we live among the Gentiles, non-believers, and bringing it up to date, we need to conduct ourselves in such a way that they're not going to be able to speak against us. back in the day of Peter, they used to complain about the Christians that they were unreligious because they didn't burn incense to the emperor. And that was going to bring down the wrath of the gods. But they said, boy, these guys don't burn incense to the emperor, but they sure know how to serve, they sure know how to love, they sure know how to help out, they sure know how to comfort, they sure know how to give good counsel and insight. So the idea was that our good works can cause even those who are going to speak evil against us to move into a relationship with God. I'd like to have a great story to tell you about this that worked. I don't. There are some people who have become Christians because people have moved them. Some guys from BAC went and helped someone move in their apartment, and that was one of the things, apart from the fact that there were models, that got the person interested in Christ. Yes, the body of Christ has biceps. All right. So anyway, that serving moves people into a relationship with God. Like, why are you being nice to me? I've heard people ask. Because Christ was nice to me. Let me tell you about it. So our good works are supposed to do that. As you're in the process of trying to win over these people who just don't get it, you kind of run out of oomph, power, your fuel burns out. So you need to draw upon a supernatural power supply called the Holy Spirit. It's number 17. Supernatural grace is necessary to do good works. Now, one of the interesting things about supernatural grace is there's no lack on God's side. When God created the world, he did not run out of grace. He still has an infinite supply of the stuff. He's got infinite fuel. And he wants to channel it into our lives so our little lights can burn brightly for him. But lots of Christians don't burn that brightly. So what's the problem? One Easter I did something on a power supply that a lot of people were ministered to by. And one of the big themes of this is there's no limit to God's power. There's only a limit to our ability to receive it and use it. And the failing tends to be on our side because we don't go through that clean up your act. Get your lens cleared part first. So 2 Corinthians 9:8, this is one of my favorite verses. God is able to make all grace, and I always circle the alls, and I do it in this time, and bolding them, but you can do it on your paper, all grace abound toward you. So God's grace is going to be overflowing towards us, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have abundance for every good work. So as you draw upon God's strength to do the stuff that he wants you to do, there is no shortage of God's ability to provide. We had a couple extra people living with us this summer. We're introverts. We don't do this well. God provided strength. We had all sufficiency to do all we needed to do. Some of the people were a little more draining at various times, but God's grace was always there to give us all we needed. It's amazing what you can do if you're doing it with God's strength. Have abundance for every good work. For those of you who are not clued into the fact that God's grace is more than just the fact that Jesus died for your sins, is an outline and truth base, where I've gone through all the different kinds of grace. There's grace that saves us, grace that enables us to serve, and there's grace that we get as a future reward. You just do a little Bible study on the word grace, and you look at its context, and you see it has a past, present, and future aspect. Something most people are clueless to about. 18, this is one of these verses that's frequently misunderstood. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And I would bet 90% of the time you'd hear this from behind a podium. The guy's talking about the fact that you were saved and God's going to bring you safely into heaven. And for those of you who studied Philippians, you know it's nothing about that. Philippians is a thank you letter written to Paul for the Philippians to thank them for supporting him. They were the only church that funded his ministry. And they were giving to him. And the good work was them supporting this ministry. And he goes on to say, and it's okay for me to feel this way about you because I always have you in heart. It's just like you're not a cash cow for me. You are people that I love and care for and blah, 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 blah. So this verse is not used to about your personal relationship with God. It's used about the Philippians financially supporting Paul. You can go check out the context on your own if you don't believe me. Number 19, it pleases God when we have fruitful good works. When our good works accomplish their intended aim. And Paul writes in Colossians 1:10, I'm praying that you guys walk worthy of the Lord to all pleasing. In other words, that you be very pleasing to Him. We have the capacity to please or displease God. And some people will say, do you mean to say that I can affect the way God feels? That would be having power over God. And I'd say, no, it'd be obedience. You obey, He's happy. You disobey, He's grieved. You know, Noah's day, he was grieved that he made man. The nation of Israel kept rebuffing him. He was grieved. You know, Jesus, when he sees the Jews reject him, was angry at them. You know, it's like, we can make God's day by doing the things he wants us to do. Now, sure, somewhere around the world, at any given time, there's somebody doing what's right, so he has the ability to be pleased. And all around the world, at any given time, there's somebody doing what's wrong, so he has the ability to be annoyed. Because he's God, I guess he can choose to focus on which one, but we can please him. And Paul instructed these people and prayed for them that they would be pleasing. So a question to ask yourself, don't raise your hand, are you pleasing to God? Is God pleased with you? And we should be able to say, yeah, I'm doing the stuff that he wants me to do. As a father, I have kids. I understand this. They're not perfect. Pretty close. And they can be pleasing or displeasing to me. And even though they are imperfect, I can be totally delighted with them at any particular moment. Just like our Heavenly Father. Now, if my kids were rebellious and disobedient and always going the wrong way, I wouldn't be pleased. But if they are basically seeking to do what is pleasing to their parents when they were younger and pleasing to God now that they're older, I'm happy. They don't have to be perfect. Yeah, Aline.
Can you clarify the distinction here, though? If my good work, if I do something that I think is a good work and it doesn't accomplish my intended aim, that can be still a good work, right? Because then I'm still pleasing to God.
Right. Sometimes our ends and aim are not necessarily God's end or aim. For those of you who remember the article I sent around on sloth, there was a little thing in there about the guy showing up to be a tutor. And the students didn't show up to be tutored. And the guy said, well, sometimes just being available is the most important thing. And I would say, yes, sometimes that's the case. He had the right perspective. He wanted to be faithful with his time and do it. But there's also this thing which I talked a little bit more about last week, where there are objectives. And there should be some accomplishment. We should be able to get to the point where we can say, like Jesus did, I have finished the work you gave me to do, or Paul, I have finished my course. Now, we might want a result, like I might want someone to become a believer and grow up and reproduce spiritually. They might choose not to, but I can be faithful to have done that stuff. I've done all I can to make the thing happen. Yeah. In terms of ministry,
to see fruit from like a good work that we do.
Right. Sometimes you'll never see the fruit until after you die. But then you'll see it in heaven. I think we tend to make an error in saying, I think parents make the same error, where they think, oh, well, when my kid grows, they'll outgrow this, they'll eventually get it. I look at the New Testament, I see people follow Jesus, they followed him immediately, and there was no turning back. But we have this, and in some parts of the world, if you make a decision to follow Christ, you know, your life, you're a marked man or woman, your life is at risk. Here, it's like, culturally, it's like, oh, well, you know, you can kind of do whatever. You know, it's this lukewarm, wishy-washy kind of Christianity that probably doesn't please God. So speaking of pleasing God, which was our point from which we just departed, off the top of your head, without looking at your sheet, without it speaking out loud, can you come up with 4 or 5 things that please God? He pleased God this week. Oh, what did I do? Did I do anything? Some people actually have argued with me. Oh, no, you can't please God. Oh, really? Well, let's take a look at Colossians 1. Paul actually prayed and taught people under 19 that you can be pleasing to him. Here's one of the things that pleases him. Being fruitful in every good work. Increasing in the knowledge of God. be having a quiet time doing Bible study, figuring out God's ways. Walking worthy of the Lord was the one that was before that. And there are a couple others that follow in Colossians 1:10. Things that please God, making disciples, obeying, obedience pleases Him, lots of good stuff. This is an element of being lavish in your service of God. And there was lots of talk or complaints about people who add things to the gospel. But there is, and that's true and illegitimate. It's true that they add things, and adding things is illegitimate. But there is one thing that Christ explicitly said needs to be added to the gospel. And he says, wherever the gospel is preached, tell this story. Find the story, or the account of it in Matthew 26:7, a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment poured it on Jesus' head as he was eating. And people were saying, yeah, that cost a lot, and we could have sold that and given it to the poor. But in verse 10, Jesus said, when he was aware of it, why are you harassing her? Why do you trouble the woman? She has done a good work for me. It'll be taken away from her. And then he says, wherever the gospel's preached, tell the story. Lavish service towards God is a good work. Doing things that you know please Him, doing it lavishly. It's another one of those good works. So you might want to think back. Has your service of God ever been extravagant? Have you ever done something incredibly, I don't want to use the word wasteful for God, because then you get the wrong idea. But basically, you've been so intent on serving God that others are saying, hey, chill out. Don't get that excited about this thing. If you've been doing that, you're on the right track, because that's the kind of service we should be doing for God. That's the kind of good work we should be doing. 20, just as a reminder, God gives us the strength to do it. Our Lord Jesus Christ will establish you in every good work and word. As I mentioned in the first half of this, Jesus went about doing good. He healed people and he taught them. And it's not just enough to do works. There's got to be some words that go with it. And he gives us the strength to do it. And as I mentioned before, Philippians 2:13, God works in you to will and to do his good pleasure. Can you please God? Gee, I don't know if I could do that. Do you know God's at work in you to cause you to will and to do his good pleasure? So that means if you are at all cooperative, you will be doing it. And the problem is most people are not cooperative. They quench the Spirit, they grieve the Spirit, they shut him out. And this should be pretty easy. God says, do my will, and then we do his will. His Spirit causes us to desire his will and do it. It shouldn't be that hard. So God gives us strength. Good works are pleasing to God. Number 21. They are also the will of God. They are supposed to be done to the glory of God. And they are the result of being perfected. When I was down in Chinatown, they had this thing where you had to close things with a benediction. And actually another church had to do this too. And I'm really not big on this formalistic stuff. So I would always just use this passage because it's scripture. And now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete or perfect in every good work to do his will. So the request, the author of Hebrews, was that God would make people able to do every good work. That is his will, and that is working in you what is pleasing in his sight. Can you please God? Well, yeah, it's God's Spirit's working in us to do what's pleasing in his sight. If you're not pleasing God, what's going on? It should be happening. He does that through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So these good works are the will of God. They're prompted by his Spirit. They're supposed to make him look good in the eyes of others. And our statement should be the same as Jesus, and they quote him in Hebrews from Psalm 48. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. So if you really delight in doing God's will, you should look into your heart and you should see all kinds of words in there from Scripture. That's the way it should work. So people who don't memorize Scripture, people who don't study Scripture, people who only read or hear three verses a week are not going to be able to do God's will. Because if you could do God's will without any of that stuff, you wouldn't have bothered giving us the word and preserving it, you know, and having people die at the stake for it. Remember from last week, 2 Timothy 3:16? All scripture is inspired by God and is given for showing you the path, showing you when you're off the path, showing you how to get back on the path, showing you how to keep on the path, so that the man of God or woman of God might be perfect or complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Word of God makes you adequate to do the good works. Fellow believers are the higher priority, number 22. Galatians 6:9, this is after the fruit of the flesh and fruit of the spirit passages. And let's not grow weary while doing good. You know, if you're doing good, you're going to get tired. It takes something out of you. Let's not grow weary in doing it. So God gives us some motivation through the Apostle Paul. And that motivation is, in due season you will reap if you don't lose heart. God will pay you back, you will be rewarded if you don't lose heart and quit. Okay, in light of all that, verse 10. As you have opportunity, do good to all. So part of our purpose as being Christians is to go around doing good. But there's a priority to that, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now there's some people who just kind of go around doing good to the neglect of loving fellow Christians. They go around and visit the sick, and they visit hospitals, and they visit prisons, and they do all this. I just kind of came across a verse in my reading this week out of the Sermon on the Mount. It's Matthew 7 is the end of it. No, not the Sermon on the Mount. It's end of Matthew 26 or so. Where's the sheep and goat passage, where the sheep and goat are getting separated. And to the good guys, he says, oh, you know, hey, you guys did well, come on in. He said, well, what do we do? Well, you know, whatever you did to the least of my brethren, you did to me. So you visited me in prison, you helped me when I was sick. And the context of this is the early church, people were being persecuted for following Jesus. They get thrown into prison. They didn't get food. They got sick. You know, so Christians taking care of other Christians was one of the things on which they get judged. And, you know, 1 John is really big. Like, you know, if your brother, fellow Christian, has need and you are figuring out how to address that need or figuring out what's the best thing to do for that person, the love of God doesn't really abide in you. So the priority is always first to the saints and then to unbelievers. I think the majority of the Christian community has that wrong. They do everything out for those outside. And all these random acts of kindness and all these, you know, things that are more evangelistic, and they don't do anything that relates to building up the saints. Clearly the priority is first to the household of faith. It's like me going out and neglecting my kids' needs to meet the neighbor's kids. You know, that doesn't make sense. I'm responsible for my kids. I'm responsible to those that are closest to me. And then there's people outside that circle. It's just the way life is supposed to work. So if you have opportunity, do good to all men. This concept is very useful in terms of understanding Christian and political action. You know, should we be involved in things that benefit our society? And, well, doing good to my neighbor is maybe getting rid of some inane governmental policies. Doing good to my brothers and sisters in Christ might mean I do something with Amnesty International, even if they are not a Christian organization. They're working on freedom of conscience. There are things that you can do good for all men. And then, let's not forget, the priority is the household of faith, because that's what we get finally judged on. 23, good works are rewarded and usually appear to be towards the saints. As I mentioned previous times, you can't hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant, unless you've done something. Right? You got to be done. You do. You have to do something. All right? Otherwise, God can't say, well done. Does that make sense? I mean, it should be really obvious. Lots of people fight against this one. But it's pretty obvious if you look at the scriptures. So, let's look at the scriptures. Hebrews 6:10. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and your labor of love, which you have shown towards his saints, in that you have ministered to the saints in the past, and you continue to minister in the present. God is not unrighteous to forget the work you've done. If he didn't remember and reward the work that you've done, he would be unrighteous. And in my book, it's impossible for God to be unrighteous. Like being an infinitely holy God, I mean, being righteous has to go part and parcel with that. So God being just and paying people back is part of his very essence or nature. And he's not going to forget the work that you've done. And some people have actually tried to argue this with me and say, well, that means he doesn't forget it. Duh, he's an omniscient being. You know, he can't not forget stuff. He remembers it. This is in reference to being rewarded if you look at the broader context. Oh, here's the other passage. Matthew 25:35. Jesus says, I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And then the sheep say, when did we do this? And then he said, whatever you've done to the least of my brethren, you've done to me. Jesus also said, if you get as so much as give a cup of water to a disciple because they're a disciple, you will not lose your reward. That's why I'm big on passing out water here. I just let me buy you a drink. You disciple? Oops, nope, can't have one. It's not for disciples. No. So, it looks like God remembers the stuff that gets done. A passage that nobody gets to. In fact, Calvin said he just couldn't understand Revelation, so he never really included in any of his thinking. Are the letters that Jesus writes to the churches in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. 7 churches, 7 letters. And here you have, these are great passages to be really familiar with. Because here you have Jesus after he's gone back to heaven, and he goes back and he looks at the church. And he actually gives his critique of the church as it was growing in the early, the end of the first century. It's about the time John wrote it. And, you know, normally whenever you put something together, you go back and you look and you see, is it going in the right direction so you can correct it? And that's exactly what he does. He goes back and he tries to correct the early church. And you look at it and he says, hey, guys, you're doing this well. You're not doing this well. Now, if you continue to do the stuff that's good, I'm going to bless you. And if you continue to do the stuff that's bad, you're going to lose. Really, really clear that God, Jesus, commends or condemns Christians for how they follow his instructions. So here's a section. I think I did this one from the Church of Ephesus. Yeah, it is. And Jesus starts out with, okay, Ephesus, I know your works. Now, Ephesus was the best taught church in the New Testament. Paul was there, John was there, Priscilla and Aquila was there. I mean, anybody was anybody. They must have had the best Bible conferences of their first century. But they had everything going for them, the most doctrinally well-equipped church on the face of the planet. And when Jesus evaluates them, he says, I know your works. I know your labor. I see and I know your long-suffering patience. I know that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say that they are apostles and are not, and found them liars. Does that mean there were actually false apostles and liars in the church in the first century? Yep, just like today. The body has a responsibility to see if that what they're saying is in accord with the truth. And also, guys, you have persevered and have had patience and you've labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Wow, doing pretty good. Nevertheless, in spite of all that, I have something against you. Yep. You have left your first love. Now, 98.6% of the times, wait, that's our body temperature, 98.8% of the time you hear this preached, leaving your first love means neglecting Jesus. And this is taught by people who have not studied the passage. I've heard some sermon about neglecting Jesus, and they're going back. Look at all the good things that these people are doing. I really doubt they're neglecting Jesus. Also, if you look at the previous context, what he tells them to do to get back to their first love, it's not about, come back and have a quiet time with me. You can even go back into the book of Ephesians, and look at what was talked about back there. The love in the book of Ephesians is mentioned 14 times. So 14 times the book of Ephesians mentions love. Twice it's mentioned of God's love toward us. Once at the very, very, very end it's mentioned of our love towards God. Once, I'm not really sure about, and 10 out of the 14 times, that's like over half. Is that almost 3/4 for you math majors? It's up there. It's talking about the love that believers are commanded to have for each other. And these guys were so busy doing all this stuff and making sure they're doctrinally right and all this other stuff that they failed to show their good works towards each other. And Jesus says, that's not what you're supposed to be doing. As you have opportunity, do good to all men, particularly the household of faith. And repeatedly in the letter, Paul admonishes them to love one another, to walk in love towards each other, to speak the truth in love. Yeah, it's all about love. You just go back and do it. So, as God judges them, he judges them on their works. And he says, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent, and do the first works. Plural. Or else, I will come to you quickly, suddenly, as in judgment, and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Whew! Somebody get up on the wrong side of the cloud this morning. He's going to basically take away their witness as a church if they don't start manifesting, again, the love for each other that they were instructed and commanded earlier. I frequently think about, well, yeah, if Jesus came back and wrote a little letter to BAC, what would he say? Yeah, I know your works. I know your perseverance, I know your patience, I know what it's like to live as a Christian in New York City where everybody else is going the opposite direction. And you've done well and you haven't become weary. And I don't think he would actually be able to fault us on our love for each other because we do that very well, thank you. So let's keep that up and let our light shine. Okay, questions on stuff I've said or last week or anything else under the sun? We got 10 minutes. Yeah, hands.
When we were Boy Scouts, we were told to do a good deed instead. That's the context of my question. If I'm going out to the garbage disposal unit in my apartment, somebody spilled something on the floor and I pick it up, if I clean something off the wall, if I help an old lady across the street, it's good deed.
If she wants to go.
Am I doing good works, or are those? Is there a distinction between secular good deeds and good works? And if so, how do you discern? If I help somebody get a job, it's a secular act, and yet it's a good deed. But is it a good work? I'm having trouble distinguishing right. Because I've always thought that if you did good deeds, the people ultimately would. Occasionally see that you were doing that and say, gee, I'd like to be like that. And maybe your actions in some way glorify God by what you mean, even though they may be secularly important acts as opposed to spiritually good acts. How do you distinguish between the two? Where do you go?
Well, that's a great question, Hans. I think it's good to cultivate an other-centered lifestyle of denying yourself and doing what's beneficial for others, even if nobody ever sees it. So just that, you know, cleaning up the garbage stuff, God sees that. You're doing it because if you were a typical self-centered unbeliever, you probably wouldn't do that. And just a bit about denying myself to do what is ultimately good for others is beneficial to get me into that habit of doing good, then biblical good works are ones that should reflect well on God. So finding a job for someone, that's something obviously someone knows about, and if they know you're a Christian as you're doing it, you don't have to say, I'm doing this because of what Jesus did for me. Eventually you can maybe tell them that, but being perceived of as a good person is usually a good thing to do. So it says, keep your conduct honorable among those folks. So those, all those things you mentioned are honorable. Then the good works eventually have to reflect well on God. So if we have a lifestyle of doing good, I've seen some guys who are just like litter getters, and you know, whenever the trash, you know, there's some, if you live in New York, you spend all your time picking up the trash. Obviously, you're from out of town. You know, there are other things that you have to do with your life besides pick up trash. We actually pay people to take the pick up that trash. If you pick up the trash, they won't have a job. You're actually putting them out of work. Oh, is it horrible that you did that to that person and their family? Okay, so the idea is that you want to make it so that the person who can see this looks well on God. And the secret good deeds are good for my heart. I also have to be careful that I don't start thinking of myself as beyond what I should because of that. I'm a good person because I do this. But you're doing all those more general good deeds, they're good. And I would encourage people to do that. I would not encourage people to do them at the expense of doing higher priorities. And I don't want people to think, okay, I picked up the trash that someone spilled, therefore I'm good for the day. You know, it's, so you don't want it to click. But you want to see if the definition is they're purposeful, motivated by the Spirit, God's will, they reflect well on Him, eternally benefit others, and I get rewarded for them at the end. So your neighbors probably, if they knew about it, might appreciate the fact that you picked up the trash outside their room. The slob who keeps doing it, you know, is oblivious. And you can gather all the stuff and put it on its door. I don't know, but...
Why don't you pursue it another way?
Sure.
I'm walking up 8th Avenue after, or down 8th Avenue after church today. And a bum asks for a dollar, and I give him a dollar. And 2 hours later, he's at the liquor store buying liquor. Mm-hmm. Now, somebody has seen me give him a dollar. Is that a good work? And ultimately, is it a good work if we don't really know how he's going to use that?
Right. Ultimately, I when I see people doing that, I think, bad person. You're not really doing what's in that person's best interest. You're doing what makes yourself feel good. And that's frequently, you know, we used to hand out tickets from the rescue mission, our mission, New York City, Water Street. They keep changing their name on me. But, you know, most of the people, the bums would hand them back. We don't want it. Yeah. So they don't want the food. They want something that they can do. There's plenty of places where they can get food. They want the money for drugs and alcohol. So it's not in their best interest to have that. So I would think I'm actually doing that person harm by enabling them. Hence, I would not participate in that kind of good work.
But I have given that person, at least to them, a cup of water or something. I've done something.
Oh, but are they a disciple of Christ? Are they the brethren of Christ? It's the Christians who have a...
Do they need to be for that to be a good work?
I would say so, yeah. If there's a Christian who's in that fix... And frequently you see these people reading New Testaments. I think they do that to get money from Christians. Then there are things about your ministry to other believers extends beyond just throwing some money at them. But, you know, it's basically Good Samaritan stuff, helping them. You want to get back on your feet. And there have been some times where we've helped people out and we realized, you know, we were being taken for a ride. And then we thought about, well, what's the best use of our time? And... I don't know. Other thoughts on that one?
If you give money to me, it counts.
Yeah.
If you give money to me,
it counts. About 15 years ago, some of the gals here and I did a study on good works, and what we found, to our surprise, was that the term as it's used, maybe 20% of the time relates to things like hospitality and being kind to widows and orphans and things like that. But that 80% of the time really relates to obeying the commandments, which would include include the commands to disciple and the commands to encourage and to stimulate each other to good deeds, etc.
Good statistical breakdown. I like that. No. Yeah.
Would you consider praying for people, good works, and will they be rewarded?
Yes, it's a form of ministry. All ministry gets rewarded. All Christ-like behavior gets rewarded. So. It's the model that we have. It's, you know, obedience. I think there's some commands about praying for each other. So, yeah, there's basis for being rewarded on that. And also, it's kind of essential for a fruitful ministry. So, yeah, prayer is good.
Even if you're praying for non-believers?
Yeah, definitely. Prayer. You know, you're just asking God to accomplish His purposes in a person's life. You're asking God to soften a person's heart if they're an unbeliever. You're asking them to be released from Satan's blindfolds so they can see the truth.
But then why isn't the good work that I do for a non-believer equally valid?
Is it eternally benefiting them? One of the definitions is...
I may not know that.
Well, you have to be able to draw a line how it could possibly work out. So just being nice to people, well, what's the purpose? I want to see that person eternally benefited. I'm nice to people so I can get a hearing for the gospel. They're rejected, I shake the dust off my feet. Head to the next town, just like Jesus did.
Can you just clarify sure. With the least of these names? Is that people who are neighbors who are struggling with all these least?
Yeah, I would basically say that the least, the context of the Jewish sociological mindset was that if you were in bad straits, it was because you were at the bottom of the heap, God wasn't really that pleased with you, or, you know, stuff along those lines. So, you normally, in that culture, you help the good guys who could help you. You didn't help the bad guys who couldn't pay you back. And Jesus says, hey, when you give a dinner party, don't invite those people who are going to invite you back. Invite those who can't repay you, or who cook terribly. You never want to go back to their house. And you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. So the idea of ministering to the least was something that wasn't really good. You basically wanted to serve the rich. So he said, whatever you did to the least of these, my brethren. So these are fellow Jews who were being persecuted for their belief in God in one sense or another. Better being there. But Christ clearly identified with them as his brethren. And he also, if you want to go somewhere else, he defined his brethren as those who do the will of the Father. You know, like, who are my brethren? These are my brethren, the ones who are following me, the ones who are doing the will of my Father. Because those are the ones who would be persecuted. So, yeah, John.
So would you say that good works is a very broad definition in terms of a tool or activities by which you move? You know, when we, a couple of retreats ago, we looked at how a person moves through the different phases of their belief and coming to, you know, the justification, the sanctification, along that route. Is it a tool by which one moves or helps another person to move along that route?
Yeah, if you view good works as the will of God, then you're just doing, it's, you know, it's pretty broad encompassing. And ultimately, all that we should be doing is the will of God. We should do what God, you know, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. That should be our constant prayer. In specific spots in the scripture, they actually gave us a little more elaboration of what those good works are. So it's not like we go out and do this random act or that random act, and, you know, mister, you left your lights on from last week. But it's basically you're doing the will of God, and that would encompass clearly ministering to people, loving them, doing what's in their best interest. When it's in someone's best interest to do well at the final judgment seat. Ultimately, it's like one of the greatest blessings is to have someone stand before God and live happily ever after. So you want to move them in that direction. Fiona? Yeah.
Question on the Church of Texas. How could one be obedient every Arabic but not doing the worst? You know, they're reading God's commandment to trust one another. And also, the works, your labor and patience. So if this is not the worst, what are they laboring in? What are they?
Well, they were doing good works, and, you know, they left their first love. By first love, it's the priority love. It's not like the very first thing they loved. It's the priority love. And the priority love was their ministry to each other. And they probably had neglected that because they were kind of half busy doing all the other stuff, which is a tendency folks had. So, And Hans, you had one?
Yeah, I'm sorry to be so persistent on this, but I'm troubled by the answer so far.
Ah, it's my job to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable.
If I do good works for a non-believer, over time that non-believer may say, gee, this person is, I like this person. This person is I'd like to be like this person. And your example may help them become a believer.
True.
Doing good works at the time you do it, maybe you don't know that it's going to happen that way, but isn't it just as good a work if you're doing it for somebody who's a non-believer as for a believer?
Kat, you want to answer that one?
Yeah, well, I think, Bill, you're not saying that we shouldn't do good works to non-believers. You're saying that doing, if you have the choice between, you can only do one good work and you can either do it for a believer or for a non-believer, you're better off doing it for the believer because we're told to give priority to the household of faith. You're not saying that doing good work that benefits a non-believer is not something that we shouldn't be doing that.
Right.
It's that believers need to take priority.
Believers are the priority, and the good work should be motivated by the Spirit of God. So if we're walking about, does God want me to do this? And if the answer is yes, we do it. You know, we mow the person's lawn, we, you know, bring in their mail, we do stuff that helps them think well of my God. It's got to be, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify the Father in heaven. If it doesn't get eventually back to glorify the Father in heaven, then it probably isn't the right spirit-motivated thing. And your response is going to be, well, how do you know if it would do that? And the answer is, you don't know. That's where the Spirit of God has to prompt it, and you might not see the result down the road. Then where Kat comes in with what you said, which I totally agree with, is that sometimes there's this priority. Who comes first? So I don't want to go out and commit what almost equates to a random act of kindness. You know, they know I'm a good guy. You know, if I know they're sick, I bring something over. Somebody died, you know, I bake them cookies. Then there are other things that I have to do that I know are more directly related to the glory of God. So I'm not advocating, you know, being mean to unbelievers. I'm advocating serving them, and you just do what Jesus would do.
And an example, I think. Correct me if I'm wrong, Barbara, but I was in the midst of a trial, and I remember reaching out to Barbara in a sort of "I need you now" moment, and I think she had to make a choice between, I had this other thing I was supposed to do, and I got Gaynell going, "Help me now." And I think she made a choice to help me and either let go or reprioritize the other thing, you know, that I believe was probably not in regards to doing a good work for a believer or a whole, or just some other duty she had to do. So in that case, it, you know, she then stopped and made that choice, okay, I'm gonna help me now reprioritize and or let go of that other thing or whatever. So that would have been, I think, an example stopping, right, doing the so-called good work and helping me.
So,
John.
How do you allocate your good works towards believers? How do you allocate good works towards believers?
All right, there's two approaches. Our pizza's here, but Toil actually gives you some keys on that. You want to have different people in your life in different spheres, and you want to, you know, have some closer relationships, some further out relationships, some church relationships, some non-church relationships. So, you know, I advocate that you put the bulk of your effort to those people that you can have the most impact on, and you do the other things as they are spirit-led outside the body. And, Gary?
Yeah, just a quick comment. When you talk about priority, it usually comes down, I think, to time. We have everything else here in abundance, but time is one thing that we really have, you know, we have to make choices how you invest your time. So in that sense, if you can choose between spending your time with a believer and helping that person progress, or spending time with an unbeliever, you might really say, hey, I've got to prioritize it towards somebody.
Right. The final mandate is make disciples. The final mandate that Jesus left was not go about doing good. So you basically want to channel your efforts into things that make reproductive disciples, teach him to obey everything that Christ commanded. As you have opportunity, do all the other stuff, but don't forget the most important thing. So you got 23 items here, passages in the New Testament talking about good works. It should give you some things to do. so that God ultimately gets glorified. And since pizza's here, we need to pray. Thank you, Father, that you have plans for us. You equip us to fulfill those plans, and you reward us when we follow you. Thank you that you have such a great care of us. I pray for my brothers and sisters and myself that we would do the things that cause others to glorify you, for you're worthy of that. Thanks for our food. Pray you bless our time. In Christ's name, amen.